I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 6, 13 through 22 this morning as we finish off this chapter. And next week we begin by moving into chapter 7, where we're finally introduced to the namesake of the book, Ezra. But for now, we are going to be wrapping up this portion in which they have faced their obstacles, the trials and their triumphs over rebuilding the temple. So we're at Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 through 22. And as we have in the past, we want to start with the message of Ezra and learn a little bit about what was going on here in this book, in this chapter. And then we're going to look at some ways that we can apply this to our lives. Well, after Governor Tattenai and the other officials received King Darius's letter that we read about last week, they followed out his orders. And the orders were for them to get out of the way and to let the Jews rebuild the temple according to his edict. So the Jews responded, and they rebuilt the temple as they had received this blessing, and they had received this prosperity, as it says here, through the prophet's words. They received a prophetic prosperity, and what this indicates is that these prophets, both Haggai and Zechariah, continued to convey the word of God, and that these words of God provided motivation, they provided strength, they provided encouragement for their building and also for their personal lives. They finished the building of the temple on the third day of Adar in the sixth year of Darius. It's believed that the rebuilding under Haggai, which we understand is that they came there under Cyrus, and then they were stopped for all those years. And then when Haggai prophesied to them, as we read in the book of Haggai, they restarted the restart. So it was on September the 21st, we believe, 520 BC, that they began again. And then the temple was then finally finished on March the 12th, 515 BC. Verse 14 says that the means of rebuilding was through several decrees. First of all, the decree of God, and then of these different kings, of Cyrus and of Darius and of Artaxerxes. And as we have already studied in the book of Ezra, it is the decree of God primarily that leads to the decrees of these other kings. God commanded by his will, and the kings responded accordingly. As they did when the foundation was restored, as we recall back a few chapters ago, they celebrated. And they celebrated what God was doing. And so they celebrated with the finishing of the temple, with worship and with sacrifices and with repentance. They commemorated this great feat by giving praise, by giving gratitude to God who has caused all of these things to happen. They gave their possessions and their earthly goods so that they could do the sacrifices of animals and as an expression of glory to God. They confessed their sins, which seems kind of strange, that at a time when they should be worshiping, they're now in the midst of confession. And I think it is because they understand that the need for the rebuilding of the temple was because of their sins. So while at the same time that they are celebrating, they're also remembering why the rebuilding needed to happen. Also, as part of the dedication of this new temple, they restored the priestly order, and this signifies their desire to have worship continue and to have that worship be obedient to God, to remain faithful to his plan, and to personally give themselves to the gathered worship of his people, to the praises of his name. Roughly 3 weeks then after that, they dedicate themselves further by celebration, by observing Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They kept this as part of their returning to worship, of their returning to obedience, of their returning to the remembrance of God's faithfulness, because that's what these festivals are about. They're about remembering the goodness of God in the midst of deliverance and different times of triumph, in the midst of trials. They see these times as a way to commemorate what God has done. So they kept these as part of returning to worship. And also, there is a special significance that is attached to the Passover and unleavened bread, because the Passover was celebrated as God was delivering his people out of slavery and bringing them to the promised land. That all of the promises that God had for them to be a great nation, the promises that God had for them to give them a land of their own that was rich and prosperous, was all fulfilled. And now, as they celebrate this and they see themselves having returned to the land, having seen themselves restore worship by the rebuilding of the temple, they see that these promises are being fulfilled continually. The passage also describes that the priests and Levites conducted themselves according to the law, and they were purified and conducted the Passover as the Bible commanded. So they held the Passover for these returning exiles. But it also says that there was Jews that were living in the area. These are not Jews that returned with them from exile. These are Jews that probably remained in the land and were not taken off into captivity. And they had at one point, it seems, had mingled themselves with the activities of the people that were existing in the land. But now they had separated themselves from them, and they were able to partake in the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread together with them. Chapter 6 ends by stating that they were joyful because God had caused their joy by working in the heart of Darius so that he aided them in rebuilding God's house of worship. So we see that that is the message of Ezra, chapter 6, 13 through 22. And now we turn to the application of this same text. As we have mentioned before, this is an opportunity where we could go through 100 different little points, different things that we could apply, but I want to just draw our attention to a few that I think will have significant meaning for us. The first is this, is that God's word provides what is needed to restore our worship. God's word provides what is needed to restore our worship. And we see this in verse 14. The author of Ezra describes how the temple was built and how they prospered in an interesting way. He says that it is through the prophecy. In other words, it came about through the word of God. Now, this is a reminder to us. It is to help us to recollect that God's word is not just ink on paper or ink on papyrus, or words on a scroll, that the word of God is active, it is living, that the word of God creates, the word of God is powerful, the word of God is effective. Because the word of God is alive, when we read it and when we study it, when we memorize it, when we meditate upon it, it is meant to shape our lives, to change our hearts, to correct our error, to remind us of its promises and the fulfillment of those promises. It gives us hope, it encourages us, and it guides our decisions. And what the word of God, through the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah, did is what the word of God should do for us today. Psalm 119:105 says that the word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and it is leading us to the worship and the exaltation and the glorification of God. We are to live a life of worship and glory unto him, and it is the word of God that leads us in that direction, that corrects us when we stray from that path and helps us to remain faithful to him. When we get off that right path, distracted by our own concerns, when we are discontented with our life, when we are dealing with our anxieties and our worries and our fears, and sin may lead us astray, it is the word of God, when we turn to it, that illuminates the proper path, the right path, to our greatest joy in the worship of God. So we see that God's word provides what is needed to restore our worship. And when we are struggling with finding our way back to that, when we struggle with making that a priority, it may be because we are not spending enough time meditating and reading and studying the word of God. The second thing that we can apply here from this text, I believe, is found in a kind of a look at verses 16 through 22. And it is that our celebrations should be shaped by our relationship with God. Our celebrations should be shaped by our relationship with God. Now, we looked at this in brief at one point when we looked at the fact that when the foundations were built, they held this huge party that could be heard far and wide. And we see that they are doing this again. They're coming together in celebration when the temple is rebuilt. They clearly rejoice through worship as they dedicated the house of God for the praises of his people. Now note this, that they celebrated with repentance. That's something that's very unique. We wouldn't consider that as something that would be something that we would do while we're celebrating. You wouldn't suddenly stop a party and all confess your sins to one another. It doesn't seem like something that we would do. But we should understand that they did this because on this occasion of their celebration, which is the rebuilding of the temple, they understand that the reason that the temple needed to be rebuilt was because of their sin. They were taken off into captivity because of their idolatry. After many, many years of warning, they continued to be in their sin, and God finally said, I am going to fulfill what I said I would fulfill in you, is I am going to lead you away for 70 years. I will take from you which should be precious to you, which is my temple, and I will tear it down, so that you might realize what you have lost and what you need. And so in the midst of their celebrations, they were in repentance. It would be like celebrating the restoration of a relationship with someone you dearly love, but you would also remember that the reason that the reconciliation was needed was because sin caused the separation. Repentance then might be expressed as part of this celebration as a way of seeking God to never let sin interrupt the relationship again. So not only would you be saying, Lord, thank you for your great victory, but help us, Lord, to never fall into a place where we need to have this restoration again. A way of understanding worship then, as we look at this, is the active acknowledgement of the victories we have as the result of God working. That is what worship is. It's the acknowledgement of the victories we have as the result of God working. When your sports team has a party at a winning or after winning a championship, worship may not be on their minds, but as a Christian, if you can acknowledge that the reason why God gave you the ability, the strength, the skills, and you celebrate with him in mind, worship can take place at that moment. You can worship at your graduation from college or from high school if in your rejoicing you acknowledge it is God who gave you all that you needed to complete your degree or to get your diploma. A person who has overcome an addiction might mark their days or months or years of sobriety, and this can be a time of worship as they acknowledge that the only reason they were delivered from their addiction was because of the work of God. And you can celebrate the day or the time or the span of moment when Christ saved you from your sin, and that will be a time of worship as you recall God's deliverance in your life. I would suggest that we could do a better job of making our celebration, all of our celebrations, into worship events. Even birthdays and summer parties and Canada Day celebrations, Christmas, everything else. If we would do as the Jews did, we celebrate with the keen awareness, with the intentional focus, the mindset that we are celebrating something that is a result of God's hand. God deserves the praises of his people, and we should do it as we gather for worship on a Sunday. But glorifying God is not just that. It is importantly that. But it is also when we are alone, celebrating what God has done, or through a shared time with fellow believers, or being with friends, or gathered as the church. So we need to remember That God's word provides what is needed to restore our worship. We need to see and hear that what we read in this passage is that our celebrations should be shaped by our relationship with God. And then I would also say that what this teaches us is that restoration is exclusively the work of God. That restoration is exclusively the work of God. Verse 14 indicates that. It says that we read that the building and the Jews' prosperity, or their success, was through the prophesying, or through the prophecy that was meant for their restoration. Then you jump down to verse 22, and we read that they were rejoicing, or that they were made joyful, over the rebuilding of the house of God, because, as he says, God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. Ezra clearly demonstrates that their restoration, the restoration of the temple, the building itself, and the restoration of worship was all due entirely and exclusively because of God. How did Noah overcome the deadly waters of the flood and again stand on dry ground? How did Lot escape the destruction of Sodom? How did Abraham and Sarah overcome infertility and have a son who would birth the 12 tribes of Israel? How did Moses lead the nation out of slavery, overcome Pharaoh, cross the Red Sea, and overcome the wilderness? How did Samson overcome the Philistines? Or David overcome Goliath? How did David overcome his sin with Bathsheba? And the sin of murdering Uriah, and was restored to God? There's but one answer, and one answer alone. It is God, and God alone. We can turn page after page in the Old Testament and see God's restoration. And we haven't even then come to the New Testament. But what we do when we come to the New Testament, we find most profoundly that our victory is found in Jesus Christ. He is our greatest restoration. He is the greatest ultimate moment of all the working of God. And we are given hope for our future restoration as we see that He has the final victory over our sin, the final restoration of our bodies with the work of Christ as He's completed all things and will return in all of His glory. And this is always the case. In every circumstance and every aspect of our lives, our restoration to God from our horrible sin could not be accomplished by our good works and our efforts, but only by the blood of Christ upon the cross. The restoration of a relationship with an estranged family member can only be accomplished by God. Our restoration to a pre-COVID state can only happen by God. Are we finding ways in our lives to cope? To try to fix our own circumstances? To do by our own efforts and by our own fretting, by our own worries, and by our own desperate actions, that which God claims for Himself? And if we are, if we're trying to fix our own problems and fulfill our own dreams and find our own way, what we're doing is we're pursuing something that is ultimately going to be a failure. Rather than relying upon Christ, we make things out of our own efforts and we doom ourselves to failure. Now, does this mean that we should not act? No. Rather, what it means is that we need to act with complete dependence on God, who works and wills all things for His pleasure. This is not asking God to pitch in. This is not asking God in the midst of our struggle to say, I could use an extra hand. It is asking God to take over, to submit to Him, and to be used as a tool that He uses to make things right. So the best and the greatest, the most joyful, the most satisfying, the most God-glorifying outcomes, fixes, reconciliations, changes, and restorations are only found when we get out of the way and we follow Christ, when we follow God's lead. Another application that we can find in this text is in verse 22, where we see that our joy is a product of God working. Our joy is a product of God working. Now, I hinted at this earlier because verse 22 says that the joy of the Jews came as the Lord made them joyful. This is something that is expressed in other places like Psalm 92:4, where it says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." Now, this can certainly mean a couple of different things. The one thing that it can mean is that what God does, his actions, his behaviors, lead us to find joy or give us a reason for joy. But I think that there is actually something much more profound going on here than that. Our joy is not just the product of God's actions, like some kind of wonderful consequence of what he is doing, some kind of thing that happens because he is acting. But more so, we find joy from and in the work of God that he is doing. So let me try to illustrate this. A parent can give their child a toy for their birthday, and that toy will bring them joy. But what if the parent gave the child something that did not appear to bring any joy? When I was growing up as a young boy, I grew up on a farm, and one Christmas my parents were giving myself, I have one brother, and so they were giving us our different gifts, and some things that they gave us were very clearly meant for our joy. We could see that very clearly. They give you a toy truck or whatever it was, and you know that is something that you can enjoy. They would give me like pencils and drawing paper and all those things, and these things I could easily understand. And what my parents would do is that they would often save the best gift, the greatest gift, or whatever gift was supposed to be the ultimate moment of the unwrapping, to the last. And so right at the end, when all the gifts were unwrapped and we were sitting there, you know, playing with our stuff, my mom or dad said, "There's one more gift that we have for you." And they hand me an envelope. Well, when you're 8 or 9 or 10 or how old I was, an envelope doesn't seem like much of a gift. It doesn't come in a package that you think that you can enjoy. And so I opened it up hastily, and I looked at it, and I was then very, very disappointed. I didn't understand what I was reading. My face fell. And my parents then encouraged me, and they said, "Well, why don't you read it over more carefully? Why don't you look at it more carefully?" And when I did, when I read it over more carefully, I realized that they had bought me a horse. Now my reaction was very different. And by the way, I would have loved a horse. So, you know, if you didn't want a horse, that isn't a great gift, but I did. And so they had bought me a horse, and now my reaction is very different. Instead of being disappointed with just getting an envelope, now I understood what was in that envelope and what that envelope represented. And I quickly wondered what was going on. I was bewildered. Where's the horse? And my dad says, "It's in the barn." So you throw on my coat and I put on my boots and I'm still in my pajamas and you run out there. And in the barn was the most beautiful, dappled gray horse. But when we turn to God, we see that God goes even further than just providing the information to understand that his gifts are wonderful. He does not merely point out that which was obvious if we would just read it or if we just paid attention like I needed to do when I got that envelope. God creates our joy by shaping what delights us. In his wonderful ways, he reveals the goodness of what he has for us. A perfect example of this is found in our salvation. Do we delight in the Lord and of knowing him because we thought him to be delightful? Do we find him wonderful because we understood in our own way that he was wonderful? No. He is delightful to us. He is delightful to us because he changed our hearts. He turned our hearts to him. He unveiled our eyes. He unchained us from our sin. And he gave us a heart of flesh in the place of the heart of stone that was there. If we delight to pray, if we delight to read the word, if we delight to worship with other believers, to follow his commands, this did not come because we discovered one day in our ponderings and in our thinking that we had some kind of great idea. To think that we came up with this on our own is absurd and goes against the natural sinfulness of our flesh, of our natures. If we find God delightful and all of his ways delightful, it is because he caused our hearts to be delighted by him. And if we struggle in our lives and if we are troubled by the fact that we do not desire certain things that God promises are good for us and glorious for us, we have a problem. Every gift that we receive is a gracious gift from God. And joy should overflow with every prayer, with every obedience, every word of the scriptures, every fellowship with other saints, every song of praise, every moment of gathered worship. All of these things should be a delight to us. But when they are not, it means that perhaps God has not opened our eyes and unchained us from our sins. But what is good and what is wonderful is that if we struggle with our delight, if we're struggling to find meaning and purpose in him and not the things of this world, and we want to come back to him and we want to be reconciled to him, he is the one who can do it when we call upon him. He restores us. I find it amazing that God in his glory found it pleasing to give us delight in him. So we see that the delight of our hearts, the joy, comes that we have in our life with him, comes because of God's working in us. And again, I would say that if you struggle, if you cannot understand why it would be so great and so wonderful, and when we talk about how delightful it is to pray and to read the word and to fellowship with other believers, if you say, I just don't get that, then there's two things that might be happening. The first may mean that you need to receive Christ as your Savior because you're not a believer. You don't understand the gospel. And it would call upon you to repent of your sins and give your life to Christ because there is the joy you are looking for. But if you are a believer and you're struggling with these things, you have a God who, if you call out to him, will restore your delight just as he restored the fortunes and the temple to the people of Israel. Finally, one more thing that we can take from this portion of scripture is that adversity has a hidden purpose for our joy. Adversity has a hidden purpose for our joy. This summer, I am hoping that I can do a couple of trips, hiking trips with my girls. And while I expect that we are going to have a great time, it doesn't matter whether the weather is foul or fair. I think it's going to be a great time if we get to do these trips. But one thing I am sure of is that when I get back home, I will, with a great amount of joy, enjoy the hot shower and the comfortable bed that I will sleep in that night. Now, I shower at home every day and I sleep in that bed each night. But when I have been out on the trail and I've been maybe haven't bathed for 3 days and you're sleeping on a hard mattress, that shower and that mattress are like just a slice of heaven. They are just so wonderful. When the Jews returned from captivity to rebuild the temple and their worship of God, it did not go well at times, did it? People did not like what they were doing, and they actually spent 16 years where they could not build. They were distracted. They fell into their sin. They wanted to build their own paneled houses and focus on their own lives. They became self-consumed people who lost their way. And they faced this discontentment within their heart, and everything they did didn't add up to what they wanted, and they lacked because they were disobedient. But all the struggles that they went through, all the things that they faced, were not just a struggle for the sake of struggle. These weren't things that were without purpose. These were not things that were without meaning. Their adversity and their pain and their waiting and even their sin all made the victory that they would receive from God that much more sweet. It no longer mattered, for example, that the temple was not the equal of the temple of the past. They were satisfied with what God provided. So when I return from a hiking trip, it is not a big deal that our mattress is starting to show its age. Let's say you're in a scenario where you're driving down the highway and you have a blowout on your tire and you're stranded there and you end up starting to walk back to wherever you were to get help. And someone comes along and they say, "Can I offer you a ride?" You gratefully get into that vehicle, and it doesn't matter that the whole car smells of sweat or something like that and just awful. You're just grateful for the ride. And this is the point. Adversity and suffering of every kind are a gift. They are a gift that makes what we are given as a result of being delivered out of that affliction and out of that suffering, that gift makes what we receive a contented and satisfying delight. Let me put it another way. If a child receives all she desires at every moment, the ultimate spoiled child gets everything she ever wants. When she receives a gift at Christmas that is maybe like all the other gifts she's ever gotten, she does not appreciate it in the same way because she gets gifts every day is Christmas. But let's take a child who has to go without, who maybe lives in a family of poverty, and maybe has gone without birthdays and without celebrations and even other Christmases without a gift. And this one Christmas, their parents are able to save enough money, put away enough in order to buy her one thing. A type of gift that this other child would have simply thrown away because they had a thousand other of them, of the same thing. This child, the one who receives a gift and has not received one, they delight in their gift and they hold on to it dearly. The truth is that every gift that we receive from God is beautiful. But our ability to appreciate that gift, our ability to delight in that which God has given us in His gifts, is profoundly enhanced by affliction, by trouble, by suffering. If He brings me through poverty, the job He gives me is beautiful. If He brings me through disease, the health that He restores me to is delightful, is beautiful. If He brings me through sin and through temptation and delivers me from those things, His forgiveness is so much more beautiful. If He reveals the depths of my spiritual need, if He provides for me His spiritual deliverance when I have been in a spiritual despair, that deliverance is much, much more wonderful. We are not called to look upon our suffering woefully. We are not to look upon our suffering with endless lamenting as ones without hope, we are called to declare the promises of God, that God will deliver me from my trial, and it is in my trial that He will make my deliverance that much more sweet. Paul reflects this in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And he says this, "For the light momentary affliction." Do you think it felt light? Do you think it felt momentary? Not at all. But he says, "For this light momentary affliction is light and momentary because," as he says, "these things are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." That the things that we face, and then what He brings us to in the glory that is there beyond comparison in the Son, is greater than anything that we will face while we are here. And the fact that we face what we are here helps us to appreciate what we will receive. And then he continues in verse 18, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient," they're temporary, "but the things that are unseen are eternal," they are forever. Every Christian, every single person that trusts in Jesus Christ for their salvation has the restoration of Christ that will be completed when we meet the Lord again. All things will be fulfilled. All promises will come to completion. But we still have our concerns in this life. We still have to tarry in this world. We are looking for deliverance. We are looking for victory. We're looking for restoration in so many ways. And when we look at the book of Ezra as an example, the restoration of the temple is good for us to meditate on. We need the restoration of so many things, but more than anything else, more than the restoration of our leisure time, more than the restoration of our work environment, more than the restoration of our weekends or our time or our freedoms, all these things pale in comparison to the restoration of our gathered worship and to have our ministries and to have fellowship restored. We need the relationship of our bodies together and our hearts and our minds restored to Christ. And this restoration is ours by the guidance of the Scriptures. We open up the pages of the Word of God, and when we are in trouble and in trial and in suffering, they bring us hope, they bring us relief, and we see that it is the exclusive work of God that deliver us, and each and every time that we try to deliver ourselves, we will end up failing. But if we look to the exclusive work of God, we will find victory. When this will come, when it will happen, is in God's time. And when it does come, we will celebrate with worship. And we will find our joy in God's working. We will look on our pain and the suffering and the trial. And it will bring a renewed clarity of the joy of the victory that we celebrate. Let us pray.